So this is our afterburn. So if you have any comments or questions, you go ahead and raise your hand. Not raise your hand. Come up here to the podium. We used to do the raising hand thing. Go ahead and come up to the podium. If you're online, I've got the team of Shamash Rob and Shamash Gary back there. Of course, I'm sure we got Shamash Kurt on there as well. Okay, helping maintain shalom in the chat room there. Start typing those in, and we'll try to get to as many as we can. Okay, so we'll start with, who's first over there? Michael?
So when we're reading this, there's a lot of talk I see everywhere in Scripture about submission to authority. In fact, this whole thing is a submission to his authority. But we practice that by submitting to one another as appropriate. And so I just occurred to me to ask this today is that if, because Yehuda and Benjamin together were taken out of the land into Babylon, they were exiled 70 years and were able to return. The other 10 tribes were not able to return. Does this have to do with the fact that Yahweh said that there will forever be a king from the house of David? And when after Solomon passed away and Rehoboam took over the kingdom, that the other 10 houses of Israel rebelled against the house of David at that time. So there was the split, and then it's my assumption that that's why that they were never reunited with the land.
Well, yes, there was a split, and it was part of allowing in a filter. So people did go back and forth between Judah and Israel in the north. And so when they say in the south it was just Benjamin and Judah, well, not exactly. There were some of all of the tribes down there, but very small percentages. People did travel back and forth. And there was some of Judah and Benjamin up in the north. But essentially the 10 tribes as a whole, you know, a majority were taken away, and the two were in the south. And so you have that. But yes, I think a lot of this has to do with, again, the promises that were made and maintaining, as he prophesied through in Genesis, you know, that there would be a teacher, a lawgiver coming from Judah, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, the authority. And so these are things that we can see that were being maintained all the way through. But he allowed the split. He certainly, Rehoboam wanted to go get everybody back and bring it all back under one. And I suppose he might have been able to do that. I don't know. We don't know how strong each side was. But yet, at the same time, the father said, this is a useful filter. This serves my purposes, not because I wanted them to split, but based on how they're going and what they're doing and their planning and all their behavioral things, this was a necessary experience to make a point. And we still struggle with it. We don't struggle with what he did. We struggle with getting the point. How many times you ever punish a child and then you realize, I don't think they got it. All they did was get mad at me for punishing them. They didn't get it. They didn't actually start doing things correctly now and adjust. Now they're just more mad at me. Well, that doesn't help. All right, Shira?
Talking about, I just have a couple of comments. As you were talking about the two sticks, and I just thought each piece, each stick has to shed its falsehoods, or they won't come in the middle. And it just left me so grateful that here, there's a uniqueness here where we're being taught how to walk this center road. And I see it kind of like a Tennessee back road with deep ditches on each side. And you're keeping us from falling in either ditch. But it's so seductive. Both are very seductive. I think one of the lusts that I struggle with is intellectual. You know, I'd love to know all the showed level of this and that, and you know, and then the Christian thing that I came out of, that was so emotionally satisfying because, you know, I say satisfying, it was stimulating, and all my emotions were up there. But walking the center has been really, really valuable, and I thank you for that. I thank you for holding to that line. Just thinking about the apostles, the disciples of Yeshua, they were walking out into the world with this totally radical thing, and I feel like that's where we are. It's It's rad, man. It's rad. But I also had a thought, trying to make a connection with your talking about the two sticks and how, you know, they portray them as being twisted together.
And then coming out.
And then two, coming yeah. out, yeah. too. Well, not only that, I had the thought, well, maybe they're just going to keep twisting until they really are one. And no, they're not one. They're two things trying to strangle each other. I said, boy, that doesn't look good. So what can I look for, Father? And I got a picture. Tell me if I'm off. But I got a picture of Aaron's rod that budded. And in that rod, it was dead. It was a dead rod. But when Yahweh, you know, you said we're under one shepherd. When Yahweh wanted to confirm the authority and the role that he put on Aaron, he caused that thing to come alive, and it was completely the same genetic makeup. And it brought forth flowers and leaves and almond fruit on it, all the same, not two different things.
Amen.
It was all the same. And I just thought, what a beautiful thing that he put that in the ark of his covenant. And that's where I feel we're at. We're coming into that, maybe just in little baby steps, but it's awesome.
Yeah, amen. Absolutely. Thank you, Shira. And by the way, for those who of late have said things like, well, you don't think I read enough verses. I read over 60 today. So we read 28 in Ezekiel, and I don't know, we read a whole bunch here, and 25 of them in Peter, and a bunch in Hosea, and also in Ephesians. I mean, we read a lot of verses. It just depends on where we need to go and what the point is we need to make, how much, and whether or not we need to unravel. I could have spent 4 weeks just in Ezekiel 37 if I wanted to. Okay, but, you know, we've covered that in other teachings. Just the point that don't look at how many verses are covered, but look at the quality of the content and what you're understanding from the verses and what you're gleaning out of it. Because sometimes we need to spend less time, sometimes more time on particular verses to make the point we're making. Or for you to understand the point that he's making is really the better way of saying it. All right, Steve?
Okay, in chapter, I forgot the chapter, but it is in verse 12, it says, having your behavior among the nations good so that they speak against you as evildoers, let them by observing your good works. So it shouldn't matter how much anybody speaks against you if what you're acting or how you're acting nullifies what they're saying. And then in the heart of the matter, chapter 36, you kind of called us pimples because some people have that poison and it needs to be squeezed out of them. But some of them are more comfortable with the poison remaining in their lives, and they want to feed off, or they want to keep that in their cells because it's easier or it's more comfortable to be miserable than it is for to allow Abba to squeeze that trash out of their life.
Amen. Well said. Look, and also in verse 12 there, you know, the idea of, he says, having your behavior among the Gentiles good so that when they speak evil against you, let them. You don't have to get on every Facebook post. You don't have to combat everybody in battle. Let them. People are telling me all the time, do you see what so-and-so did? And I appreciate seeing it because it tells me where I stand with somebody. But it has nothing to do with necessarily my response. I'm not going to respond any differently just because I know that they said whatever. But I might now know more clearly where I stand with that person. So informationally, it's useful. But how I respond is more important in my life than what they did. And what they did is more important in their life than what I do. And you need to own that for yourself and make your response appropriate. And the problem is that, and I've been saying this for a couple of weeks now too, you guys need to really examine the maturity level that you have to be able to handle this stuff, because it's the absolute just explosion of immature vomit that we're dealing with out there, because people just don't have the maturity to deal with these very powerful emotions. And without the maturity to rein in those emotions, you see this is what the body does. Okay, Heather?
this really was powerful. Talking about when he says in Hosea that there's no compassion on my people. And then you touched back, I mean, you used Ezekiel, but you also touched on Ephesians 2, where at the end it really stood out to me, having no expectation and without Elohim in the world. One of the things that really Yahweh used to pop my bubble was when I realized that this world is smoke and mirrors, that there's absolutely no hope offered in the world. And the only hope is in Elohim, is in Yahweh. And I just cried out to him, and he was able to then start revealing who he is to me, his true self. And I just wanted to ask you, because I'm like, no expectation without Elohim in the world, like there's no hell. But to me, the absence of Yahweh is hell. And being in the world that he created, we are creation, we're in his creation. Are we ever truly absent completely, like have that absence of Yahweh being here? I mean, do we really know what that looks like? I think because he puts things in place and he's faithful, and it, you know, he doesn't go back on his word. So,
yeah, no, I mean, I think that there are some realities that we just don't have a sense of what that actually feels like, because they're not happening yet, or they will be happening. I mean, because we experience things the way we had no idea that we did not have him. Some of us didn't know that there was a him, that there was a God. Some of us were bought into all kinds of false things that we didn't know that we had it wrong. I mean, but you could have been in the world where you're raised not, you know, I was raised in a Jewish but secular home where I didn't really know there was a creator or anything. I mean, obviously we were Jewish. We had a culture that I was aware of, but didn't really get a sense that anybody in my house really cared whether or not there was someone that created all of this. There was a being. And so, you know, our expectations are based on, you know, the setting of those expectations. See, Abba pops your bubble, and then he gets to now set your expectations. He sends you on a journey to learn and to find out what he expects of you. I mean, everybody out there has opinions about him and what he expects, but what does he actually expect? And the book tells you, if you would just read it, what it says, but it's hard to read what it says. Two reasons. One, because it's going to be filtered through everything anybody else has ever told you it says. That's got a filter. And plus, the fact that the translations have such challenges and the words in our lexicon are so damaged, understanding what it says without a teacher is really, really tough. Not all of it. Obviously, you could figure out the big picture of it. There is a God, there is a son, and he's Messiah, he died, he's resurrected, sitting at the right hand. There's law, there's sin, and there's the big stuff you can kind of get. But then defining all those things and getting them sort of into the details, not necessarily so. It's like we know there's grace, but what is grace? Well, the opposite of what Christianity teaches is what it actually is, but they wouldn't know that. You wouldn't know that unless you listen to the teaching where we go verse by verse and show you. Otherwise, you'd think it was exactly what everybody says, which, by the way, you can go to any other congregation around here. I don't know any other congregation teaches like I do. That doesn't make me right, by the way. But if I am right, then that means they're all wrong. I mean, so that means that if you go there, it's going to give you a wrong perspective, because the way they utilize grace is the excuse for all kinds of things. It's the justification for all kinds of wrong behavior, or that these are no longer necessary, or whatever it is. You will find very few teachers out there that will tell you that Torah observance is not an option. Not if you're going to be covenanted. You can't claim to be a believer and covenanted and not keep. They will try to tell you it's, oh, I do it out of love, or I do it out of a desire. That's nonsense. Okay? You do it because the relationship that you love with the one that you love requires it. Now, you may love some aspects of it. I'm not saying you don't. Some people really love Shabbat. I do. And love the feasts. I do. And all these other things. But there are a lot of things that he requires that you may not love so much. But you do them because you agreed to do them, not because I just do it out of love or this or that, because that's just not true. But the teachers don't want to tell you you have to do it. Well, of course, you don't have to do it. You don't have to be covenanted either. But to be covenanted, you have to keep the commandments. But that is the covenant, an agreement to obey. Trusting obedience, right? Trust obedience. You're doing it because you believe. But it's an obligation that you chose to take upon yourself. So when you go around and listen to all the stuff out there, well, don't you believe that that stuff can water down and affect your ability to keep things right? If your teacher that you're listening to is telling you that you're under grace now, not under the law, and you don't have to do any of this covenant stuff, but we just do it because we kind of, you know, want to please him on some level. Look, I don't do it just because I want to please him. I understand that doing it pleases him. Do you understand the difference? I don't do it because I want to please him. I do it because it pleases him, and I want a relationship with him. Okay? And he told me, and he tells you, that the covenantal relationship is a one of I talk, you do. Is that good? Yes. Okay, good. That's our agreement. That's our covenant. That's Exodus 19. Very simple covenant. Everything I say, you agree to do it. Now, it doesn't say you agree to do it because you love me. You agree to do it because of this or that. It says, you know who I am. I promise that if you agree to do these things, I'll give you all the blessings you could ever want. And so that's our agreement. And the agreement and the covenant was a selfish one. They wanted the blessings. And he knew that. That's not a bad selfishness. In other words, they did it because they wanted that, not because they wanted a relationship with him. You want a relationship with your Creator and with your Messiah. I get that. But what you really want is eternal life and all of the blessings because of that relationship. Let's be honest. The motivator for a relationship with him is because he comes with all that other stuff that you benefit from. That's why you want the relationship. Why do you marry the person you marry? Because they have things that you want to benefit from. Whatever that is. And so you want to spend your life with them because it's going to benefit you. That's why Yahweh offers it as a benefit. He says, if you will covenant with me, I will give you all of these benefits. You will have no issue with your grain and with your crops and with your weather and with your armies coming against you and nobody's going to bother you. I mean, this is why we do it. We do it because he promises all the things that we will benefit from it. Relationship with me gives you all of these wonderful things. And then we realize his desire to bless us creates a love relationship out of that. You would not be attracted to any of this, except that you have a desire to not die, and you have a desire to have pain go away and no more suffering. These are the things that drew you in, yes or no? Either you didn't want to die, which is some people, or you were suffering so much you just wanted to know that there would be an end to suffering, there would be a wiping away of tears, you wanted all of that. And that's why you chose the relationship, that in that relationship you then fell in love with the one who would give you all those things. Because you recognized him as fair, as righteous, as loving, as generous, as compassionate, as merciful, as good, kind. See, that you fell in love with after. Deuteronomy 10:12, right? Fear Yahweh, walk in all his ways. So you're walking his ways because you have a fear, not because of a love. He says, then the love comes. You fear him, you walk in his way, then you love him. Because you recognize that his ways bless you and provide what you want, what you need. More what you need than what you want. And then you realize that you really want what you need instead of wanting what you want. Does that make any sense to anybody? And then you can go somewhere else, lots of somewhere else's, and never hear that. Never hear that you need to do these things if you want that relationship, that it's a requirement. It's not an option. I mean, you've gone around YouTube. Do you hear other people saying that? They're all going to dance around the whole grace versus works thing because they don't want to tell you you have to do it because that's salvation by works is what they'll tell you, which is garbage. That is not what Scripture says. Works has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with reward. Scripture talks about your reward. Now, you can't have the reward without salvation, without being delivered out of your junk. And Yeshua died so that that was possible. So you have the possibility now of the reward. Without that, there is no reward. There's nothing to look forward to. You're wasting your time. But he did it, so it's possible. So praise Yah for that. All right? And yet everybody wants to say, but what's the difference if I go here and if I go there and if I do this and if I do that? I don't know. Is it different? Are you getting the information that you need in the right perspective with the right approach so that you are then motivated to do what the covenant requires you to do? To build the right relationship vertically? I'm not even talking about vertically like in the layers. I mean, vertically just to the top. Of course, if you're not doing any of the other layers in between, right, you're not going to have the right relationship with the top. But you got to get the other layers right. And that includes husbands and wives, children with parents. Look what we said, we read in the verses here. Look, be subject to every institution of man. Governors, anybody in authority, your boss. Are we disrespecting leadership in any way? That's a bad habit to develop. Because the ultimate leader is going to wonder how you're going to treat him when you don't like something. You don't agree with something. Remember, he wants you to submit. Which means you're going to absolutely not agree with something and not like something that he wants you to do. Or that he doesn't want you to do and you want to do it. That's when submission comes in, right? So you get to practice that with people. Family members, friends, employers, employees, coworkers, whatever. That's what he's telling you. But we don't want to receive that because that's way too hard. I just want to figure out how to eat right and keep what day. Because that's simple. I get Saturday from Sunday and I give up Christmas and Easter, do the holy days, I'm good. Stop eating pork, no problem. Oh, change into Yeshua and actually, that's a problem. Work on me? No. Oh, you say you want to, but you put limiters on that. I want to change me, this much of me. Not all of me, this much of me I want to work on. Only the parts that you know you want to change, not because you need to change it and he says you need to, but because you want it. Everybody has parts of them that they want to change. And not because anybody said so, you just realize it's a flaw in your personality, in your character, and you'd like to change it. But what about the stuff that you don't want to change that also are flaws in your personality and your character that he tells you need to be changed? You don't want to work on those. Every one of you, when you come to counsel, says to me at some point, there's certain parts that you know you're wrong and you need to fix. But it's limited to that little piece. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't bigger pieces of that, but you come to me focusing on that little piece. And then we talk more, we might find out if you have other pieces you'd be willing to work on as well. But you need to work on it, all of you. Because he says he wants you, you know, all. Like he says, I want all of you. Mind, body, spirit, strength, will, focus, everything. All. And he wants you to give it to him freely, voluntarily, right? Freely you give it. And without hesitation. Is that happening right now? Not with most people. Some of you think you're doing it, but you're probably not. It's not easy to do. So I'm not judging anybody. I'm not criticizing. It is really the hardest thing in life to do, is to trust someone enough to truly give yourself over. And do you really trust him enough to truly give yourself over? You might think you are. If you're still going through some challenges in life, you may be going through them because you still haven't gotten there yet. I'm just saying. All right, Isaiah.
Yeah, you say something like, you know, so it's the Shema, listen and do. And I will be your Elohim and do all these things I promise. You know, in the former life for me, it was this scripture in 2 Peter, I love the, or 1 Peter 2, I love the way you taught on it because this is cherry-picked in the movement that I was in. In like verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a set-apart nation, a people of possession, that you should proclaim the praises of him who had called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now the people of Elohim, who had not obtained compassion, but now obtained compassion. So we're already there. We're royalty. We're standing in the kingdom, like a lot of like name it and claim it kind of stuff. And a lot of cherry-picked verses always remember the one out of Romans 14, the last part of Romans 14. It says anything that's not done in this was a belief is sin. So it's all about faith is the teaching that comes out of that. But I love the parts that get glossed over that need to be brought out in 1 Peter 2, because it says in 1 Peter 2, 6 or 7, yeah, 2, sorry, 6. Because it is contained in the scripture, see, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen, precious, and he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. If you stop there, then it backs that teaching up. Keep on going. This preciousness, then, is for you who believe. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, intertwining the belief and action, belief and works, obedience. So if I believe, I obey. It seems like he's subtly saying that inadvertently. Keep on going. And a stone of stumbling and a rock that makes for falling, who stumble because they are disobedient. It doesn't at any time. It says that he said he's to us, he's precious because we believe. But then it goes on to those who's not precious to. It's because of their disobedience. It never said because of disbelief at any time. It's obedience. It's the antonym rather of obedience, disobedience, that they stumbled at Yeshua, the word, because of disobedience. So it just kind of clicked to me. And I have a question behind this, but I guess a statement also that, you know, when as a babe, just desiring the word, but I had desired Messiah, really pursuing after him. But I'm taught here that Messiah, he is the word, because the word was with Elohim, and the word is Torah, and Torah is light, as you taught today. So when pursuing the precepts of mitzvot, when I was just Torah pursuing, not knowing really what I was, there was no label or name to put on that, but I believe I should be paying tithing, and I do that. And then the Father blesses me, and there's this way that I start to have that whole thing that you just spoke of, relationship, that his, you know, him turning around and doing what he said, blessing me, causes me to turn around and love him. You know, but I love him because he first loved me. And I have a question about that, because in verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock that makes for falling, who stumble because they are disobedient to the word, to which they are also appointed, to which they also were appointed. Is this the context? Were they appointed to disbelief or disobedience? Were they appointed to stumbling because they were disobedient? And is that the same for us? Are we just appointed to this continuing to stumble if we continue in disobedience like they were?
Well, I mean, there's lots of ways that you could look at this. I think what he's talking about here when he says to which you were appointed, and remember, he's talking to generally those in dispersion. He said you were appointed to this. In other words, you were taken out of Egypt, set apart as a nation. You were to be obedient to the word. And instead, you decided to be disobedient to word, and now it's a rock of stumbling for you. But you were supposed to be, Exodus 19, a royal priesthood. You were supposed to be a set-apart nation. And now I'm starting a process to restore that to those that will, the whomsoever will, choose to do that. You know? And so, yeah, these are really good points. The thing is, what trips up people again, and hopefully you guys are seeing this from the way I have been inspired to teach, is they put the context together so you understand what it's saying. Isaiah did a great job, and I think I was saying basically the same thing during the teaching of, you know, when it says belief, and two verses later it's talking about disobedience, then you can understand that he's talking about a belief that's connected to obedience. Because if he just said belief and then disbelief, we would have been left with a very generic term that we don't really know what's going on. So he told us belief, which you know from James and others is action-based, right? Here a little, there a little. And then he says, the rock is a stumbling problem for those who were disobedient, which we can then extract out means they didn't believe. Because if they believed, this wouldn't be a problem, and they would not have been disobedient. They would have been obedient. So you can then connect those logically together, but you have to have the framework instead of just reading the one verse separately. Because they'll just read the one verse that says that he's precious. He's the chief cornerstone for those who are chosen, who believe on him shall by no means put to shame. That's all they'll quote, one verse. And we'll talk about the disobedience problem. Or they'll say, well, that was the Jews. They disobeyed. They disobeyed. They're the problem. This is not talking about that. And so we have to really get the context. That's why I took you from, you know, those who were listening to Peter, those that were listening to Yeshua, they were expected to know the Tanakh. So that when Peter says, who once were not a people, every one of them would have known he was talking about Hoshea. You would have known. Now, if you've heard my teachings where I went through discovering identity, you would have known. Maybe you don't know Hoshea that well. So when I'm reading that, the Ruach, right, in me, because it brings to remembrance, had no problem bringing me to Hosea chapter 1. And I told you that as I read that verse last week, that we were going to go to Hosea chapter 1. And I didn't have it yet in my notes. As soon as I saw the verse, I knew I had to go there. And then when I saw the verse talking about they shall have one king, my brain and the Ruach went right to Ezekiel 37, where they will have one king. Then I realized I had to read you the whole chapter to make the point. And who's willing to do that out there these days? You know, because the point sometimes can only be made. How many times did I have to go back and tell you, this is Peter in chapter 1 talking to the dispersion. Don't forget the context. Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. The context is that you need to put off the evil, because the evil, we're going in reverse order here, is what caused you to be lo ruchama in the first place. The deceits, the revilings, the hypocrisies, and all the other stupid things they were doing is what got them to be no mercy and no, not my people. And now you're going to get that all straightened out, and then you can once again be called the children of living Elohim. And that's the difference. All right, Ashley, and then I got to get to the live stream.
Shabbat shalom, Rabbi. I want to say I'm very thankful for this teaching, and I had a couple of questions. I forgot one of the questions, but one of the questions was about the Jeremiah that you posted last night, and it was tied to this, but I can't remember the second part. The idols and the idolatry and the adultery. Because I looked up Jeremiah, not knowing what Jeremiah is, I was wondering, the idolatry, is it true that that leads to adultery?
Well, in a sense, because remember, spiritual adultery would be idolatry. In other words, you're now married to Elohim, and now you go after another false Elohim, another God type thing. Now you are cheating or committing adultery spiritually.
Okay. And my question/comment, I always tell people, I go see you all the time because I'm trying to plant my roots and get them strong here and stuff like that. Is that if someone were to come in and want to go, well, how do I stay in this faith strong? Would it be go see Rabbi, get to know him, plant your roots?
Well, that's a tool that's available to you. But if you're going to be strong in this faith, this is an internal battle that they're talking about in what we read today. This is a battle that you need to fight inside, and you got to win that battle. And you got to decide, am I going to let the above win or the flesh win? The spirit or the flesh? The above or the below? The heavenly or the earthly? And so the structure, the fivefold, etc., are tools to help you in that battle, but it's not the answer. You're going to have to win that battle. Yourself. Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, so the little thumbnail that I put down, somebody else had posted it, I just reposted it here. It says, Jeremiah was never given sensitivity training. He was told to speak the truth and warn the people he loved. That's what I do. The best I can. I'm not claiming I'm Jeremiah, but you understand? And it's funny, because one of the Bible movies that are my favorites is the Jeremiah. And my wife will tell you that when I watch it, I end up crying almost every time because I can feel his pain. I get where he's coming from. And so that movie affects me, you know, in a big way. Not from the way it might have affected you, I can get it, what he's going through when he's up there and he's giving it to them and saying what he needs to say and getting treated the way, I get that. So I understand. So that's always been one of my my favorite ones. All right, live stream.
From Sarah Groover, 1 Peter 2:18 says, be subject to the masters even if they are crooked. So does this mean we are to potentially do crooked things as well, or is it, or is the line drawn if it violates Torah?
Okay. In chapter 8, I mean verse 18, it says, be subject to your masters with all fear. Okay? And so what is fear there? Fear is almost always talking about having a certain reverence and respect, treating with respect. Now, if they're doing crookedness, then you're not going to have fear and proper respect for them. You may need to go somewhere else. But you need to treat them respectfully as you figure out your exit strategy. It says here, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also the crooked ones. So you still have to show them respect, even if they are crooked. They're still an authority. You have to respect the position. That doesn't mean you do what they say and be crooked also. But you respect that they're still in charge. You know, my daughter was at work the other day and was treated tremendously unfairly by an authority person. Still got to have to respect that person being an authority, even though they were abusive in the way they, she was treated. Well, I guess abuse is a word that a lot of people use it way too lightly. But she was mistreated. And so, but that person still needs to be treated with respect. They're in charge. But you don't have to stay there and take it. You can choose to go on somewhere else where you're not treated like that. So let's make sure that we're not looking at this as something like, he doesn't say do what they say. He's saying treat them in a respectful manner. You can respectfully say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. You can respectfully, you know, refuse to do something that's crooked. They'll get fired anyway. Do you understand? He says doing these things with fear. The fear gives you the understanding. It's all about respect in the way you interact with. All right, so you're not going to go and blast them toe-to-toe in front of the other employees. It's not respectful. Okay? All right. Rob?
From Ashley Williams, 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Can you define subject to every institution of man? If we are able, if we are to be subject to our institutions, how do we obey when we ask us to speak, ask us to break covenant, or is it something else entirely?
I just answered that. Same answer works for that, too. Be subject to, unless, of course, there's a conflict, and then you then have to exit, so you're no longer in that institution or under that institution. But you'd be subject to.
Okay, from Resilient One says, can you please explain if 1 Peter 3:19 is referring to those in 1 Peter 3:20?
I answered that during the teaching, so I don't know why the question. See, again, I want to try and be patient, but I find these things very frustrating. That's literally what I explained in the teaching. Okay? Okay, 1 Peter 3:19, it says, in which also he went and proclaimed unto the spirits in prison who were disobedient at one time when the patience of Elohim waited. Okay, I have it in my notes. Did I not go to 18? Because I know I have it in my notes, so maybe it's me. Maybe I just never said that. Did I not read these verses? I did, right? Okay. Okay, so I didn't go into 20 when it talks about Noah. He's going back all the way to Noah to make a point, but it's the same point. It's those that made choices that were called to be his people but made choices, and they went through their punishment. And actually, the whole world got punished for it. Not that, well, I said the whole world was doing evil continuously, but I can't, you know, there was only 8 that he wanted to pull out of that at that point. Okay? So verse 18 says, because even Messiah once suffered for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to Elohim, having put to death indeed in flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and proclaimed unto the spirits in prison. Spirits in prison. Who's in prison? This is not Catholic teaching of purgatory. Okay? So maybe I didn't explain this, and I apologize then to the person who wrote the question. It was in my notes, and I just thought I covered it. A prison is what you see them doing when he scattered them into the lands and were subject to people, authorities, not him and everything else. He makes that real clear in the Old Testament what prison looks like. Where you're going to be in a land not your own, under authorities not your own, under pharaohs, basically. He says that in half a dozen prophets, at least. Okay? And so I mentioned this, the idea that then they went out and proclaimed this. that Yeshua said in the mouth. I know I covered it. Maybe I didn't just cover verse 20, though. Who were disobedient at one time when the pace of Elohim waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight beings, were saved through the water, which figure now also saves us, immersion. So he went to Noah because he's trying to put the idea of immersion, burying and the old and the wrong and the evil in the water, and those being delivered through that. So that's why he went to Noah, but this is really talking about what went back to the dispersion. But he's trying to make this connection to immersion and to Messiah, because he said, which figure now saves us, immersion, not a putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward Elohim through the resurrection of Yeshua Messiah. He's trying to connect Yeshua Messiah to the one who put them in the ark, to the flood, to the immersion that we now bury the old man and all of those things together. But this is still connected to the dispersion, not to anybody in like a purgatory prison somewhere in some spiritual way station. All right, next.
Okay, from Nicole Day, or from Rocky. How do you know when you give yourself over?
Okay, so think about how often you have a resistant thought. Okay, in other words, you know something is going on, and you have a thought to resist that. I'm talking about the thing you should do and you want to resist. Or how often do you not have a resist thought to something you shouldn't do, but you have the desire? So you haven't fully given over if you're still wanting the things you shouldn't want or you're not wanting the things you should want. And so once you are fully given over, you will want what you're supposed to want and not want what you're not supposed to want. You won't resist, okay? Or you won't struggle resisting against the desires of the flesh. So the desires of the flesh have to be resisted and the desires of Elohim have to not be resisted. So if you can do that, you've given over, so to speak. That's when you've given yourself over to him fully. Does that help? Anyway, go ahead.
That's all the ones I have right now, Rabbi.
Well, good. It almost gets us to 5:30. Do we have the children yet? Well, while you're getting the children, I'll say a couple more things. And again, I appreciate you allowing me to be impatient and then patient again. It's just really tough. You have no idea how many times people ask questions, having watched the teaching, that I know I just covered exactly what they're asking. It's just hard. I don't think any of you really understand how hard this job is. I don't mean hard like physically. Well, I guess physically is really hard too, but I mean the challenge with dealing with everybody's limited ability to receive what you're telling them. That's really what I guess is the best way to word it. The challenge between him and us, me and you, you and each other, of people's limited ability to receive what you're giving them. All of you know that. If you're married, you have that with your spouse. If you have children, you have that with your children. If you're at work, you have it with your employer, your coworkers, your employees, whatever it is. That limited ability to communicate. How many times have you said to somebody, how many times? How many times have I said this? How many times have I? That's because you had a limited ability to communicate. That person had a limited ability to receive what you were saying. And that's where we're not giving ourselves fully over, because we are resistant. And so we filter. And we only hear parts of what are said, the parts that we feel are triggering to what the things we're looking for, either the things we want or the things we don't want. And we listen very targetedly. So those are the only parts of what we hear. And then you say to the person, but I just said that. And the person's like, no, you didn't. Yes, I did. And you go back and forth. Because they didn't hear it, even though you said it. Because they heard only the parts that triggered them. And then the rest of it got ignored. Because their emotions blocked their ears. Because they're already thinking about all the responses to you and how mad they were and how whatever it was. Now they can't hear anything else you're saying. Because of that. It's very tough, okay? And that's where we are today, because all of us think like, you know, it'd be so easy if Yeshua was just here teaching. Well, you know what? It says there's going to still be people that don't listen when he's sitting on the throne. So maybe it won't be so easy. I would like to think it would be a lot easier, but maybe it won't be. Not as much as you think it will, because you know what? We're still fighting that inside battle, the internal battle. We still want what we want, don't want what we don't want, and that's it. Those are the desires of the flesh. I like, I don't like. I want, I don't want. You know what? You're not going to be completely where you need to be until the delivery method doesn't matter. Someone could be whispering or shouting. It shouldn't make any difference. The information should be what's important. Some of you think, of course you say that, Rabbi, because we don't like the way you deliver it. People didn't like the way Yeshua delivered things. He used parables and things that they didn't like. Some of them didn't like that he spoke in parables all the time. Not everybody loves every delivery method of everything, okay? You're going to have to take her out of the room, please. Thank you. All right. She's having a moment. But you know what? She's a little kid. We expect that. Some of you have moments like that and you're 52 years old. Or 45. Or 38. Or whatever. And here's the sad part. She'll get over it in about 5 minutes. You won't. Okay, you'll hold on to that forever. Like a prized possession, and you will not let it go. Whatever's irritating her, she won't even remember it in 10 minutes. Mostly, it looks like she's just tired. And some of you are tired, too. But then you can't act like those kids. If you're a parent, you know what that meltdown countdown looks like. You can see the ticking time bomb as you can see them getting tired, that they're about to lose it. And then you want to try to put them down for a nap, and they won't. And you're like, this is going to get ugly. Because they're going to be upset. They're not even going to know why they're upset. Some of you are so tired, so exhausted fighting this battle of life that you're just snapping at everything because you don't even know why you're upset. Because you've lost your energy, your drive and your energy. You're worn out. And I think mostly you're worn out because you're holding on to a bunch of battles that should be over already. You can't hold on to that many battles. It's like a constant energy drain. It's like leaving a bunch of stuff plugged in that doesn't need to be plugged in. It's draining a bunch of energy. Unplug all that junk. You'll have a ton more energy. People look at me all the time like, how do you have so much energy? Because I don't dwell on all this stuff. I let it go, move on. Couldn't get anything done otherwise. And a few times when I couldn't let it go, like really that quickly, it really wrecked how productive I could be for an hour or two or three. Because I was like, I can't get this stupid thing out of my head. And once I got it out of my head, I got back to productivity. But I made an effort to get it out of my head. I'm not letting that problem, that person, that situation own space in my life. Okay, you guys, let those, you don't even charge them rent and they own all the space in your head. And so, I mean, that's, it's okay. It happens. You just got to take them out when they do that. That's fine. Okay, here come little children. Look, if your child is having a little bit of a problem, don't have a problem taking them out of the room, but you don't need to apologize. Children are children. Okay? We have no problem with that. I just need the parents to react a little quicker to say, okay, if they're having that kind of problem, I might need to pick them up because it gets distracting. It's hard to hear. Okay? All right. So as soon as all the children are in, are we in? Okay. So Ben, come on up. Ben White.